Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. We see a new character come here, so who was not introduced until now. It's King Belshazzar. And between chapter 4 and 5, actually there's at least a gap of 23 years. And if you see how chapter 4 ends, it ends on a wonderful note. It says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This was a very nice statement about God. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. But unfortunately, the king who came later on, that was King Belshazzar, he could not grasp the statement. And we see, again, God had to repeat the cycle. He was a pride and haughty king, but God had to bring him down. And that's what we read in chapter 5. At this time, I would like to set up the historical context for this king. Let's go to the kings of Babylon. The kings of Babylon, the first one we know and we have heard about so far is Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned for 43 years from 605 BC to 562. It's in 605 BC that he brought Daniel and his friends. So in chapter 1, when you read that Daniel and his friends have come, have been brought to Babylon, that is in 605 BC. Now he lived for 43 years and then he died. After that, his son became the king. The son's name is Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach, he became king just for 2 years. He was actually assassinated. And he is actually mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 31 to 34, where it says that he was kind to the king of Israel, Jehoiakim, who was in prison for 37 years. So he gets him out of prison and he keeps him by the king's table and gives him even an allowance. So he was kind to the king of Israel, but he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law becomes king, that is Nergal-Sharezer. Now, Nergal-Sharezer had married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was an officer, actually, in the army of Nebuchadnezzar. In 587 BC, so let me back up here. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar has his first conquest against Jerusalem. And then there are subsequently altogether 3 conquests, where in the 3rd conquest, he demolishes the temple. And that happens in 587 BC. And that's when Jeremiah 39, verse 11 to 14, that passage is written. This officer, that is Nergal-Sharezer, is one of the officers in charge of demolishing Jerusalem. But there's one interesting thing there that is noted down. He was instructed by King Nebuchadnezzar to be kind to Jeremiah the prophet. Nebuchadnezzar instructed him, take him out and do not harm him and do all that he wants. So they were instructed that by Nebuchadnezzar. And it got me thinking, what would have made King Nebuchadnezzar, who is in Babylon, instruct his officers in that manner? And I was thinking, and that's what I'm suggesting here, maybe it was Daniel and his friends who were already there in Babylon. They told King Nebuchadnezzar about Jeremiah and to be kind to him. Jeremiah in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, there is a letter that Jeremiah mentions about. He sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon. He sends this letter from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in that letter, he says to the exiles, he says, live in peace, pray for the land where you are, and pray for its welfare, because in its welfare you find welfare. And I'm thinking this was a letter which Daniel would have shown to the king to see, or to show that Jeremiah was a person who was for the king and for Babylon. And of course, he also had prophecies where he told the king of Israel to serve Babylon. Now, I'm thinking that's why when the king had instructed to raise Jerusalem to the ground and the temple was destroyed, yet Jeremiah was shown kindness. And I was seeing God gave promise to Jeremiah that you will be delivered. You will be delivered. And it's so amazing to see that he's in the prison because of the king of Israel, but he's delivered by a Gentile king. How amazing the Lord works. Now, this person, Nergal-Sarezer, who was the officer, he's the one who afterwards assassinates the king's son and becomes king. He rules for 4 years and he dies naturally. And then we have Nergal-Sarezer's son, who is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, reigning for 9 months. History says that he was beaten up to death. So he reigns just for 9 months. The conspirators who beat him up to death appointed one other king, and his name was Nabonidus. Nabonidus becomes king in BC 556. So you just see, within 7 years of the death of Nebuchadnezzar, within 7 years, three kings are dead. And you have the next king who rules for 23 years, right up to 539. At 539, it is King Cyrus who comes and conquers Babylon. Now, where is Belshazzar, whom we are talking about? Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and he was appointed the ruler of Babylon. And Nabonidus, what he did was, he went for 10 years to Arabia, which is present-day Saudi Arabia. And he had some temples there, and he lived there. So it made sense to have a king in Babylon. So he appointed Belshazzar a co-regent in Babylon. So Belshazzar now is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nabonidus had married one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. And that queen we see in this chapter, the queen mother who comes and talks to Belshazzar. So that's where Belshazzar comes into the picture, and he is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you might think, is he grandson or son? Because in this chapter, it refers to him, refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. The thing around this is, in the Jewish language, the word for grandfather and father is the same. So there's no distinguishing. When you refer, for example, Jacob, when he refers in Genesis 32, he says, my father Abraham and my father Isaac. You know, and then these Jewish people commonly referred to Abraham as their father. So they used to refer, whether it was grandfather by relationship or great-grandfather, they used to refer as father. So that's the reference here. And it makes sense that Nabonidus, it also makes sense that Nabonidus was, Belshazzar offers Daniel a third to be the third ruler of Babylon, because there were already two. One was Nabonidus, Belshazzar. And then, as I told you, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. There is one prophecy also in the book of Jeremiah, which says like this. It says, now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make him, even the wild animals, subject to him. All the nations will serve him, his son and his grandson, until his time is come up. Then many nations and great kings will conquer and rule over Babylon. So you see here, God, there's a prophecy already that God says, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, his grandson, will be ruling Babylon. And after that, other nations and great kings will conquer Babylon. So it's so nice to see how scripture prophecy fits in with the historical fact that Belshazzar was the grandson, which fits in with Daniel 5, where we are looking in. Now, Nabonidus, as I said, he was in Arabia, but after some time he came closer to Babylon, and he had wars with Cyrus the king. The Persian king was already in march, and the king was the king had conquered the city where Nabonidus was, and he had actually so Nabonidus had surrendered, and he was a prisoner of the king of Cyrus. Now the Persian king put his sights on the city of Babylon. He was going after that city, and he was marching towards that. At that time, we read chapter 5, verse 1. It is at that time when the Persian king was already on the march to the city of Babylon, or possibly he has already surrounded the city of Babylon. That's when a great feast is being celebrated in Babylon. And I'm wondering, what made Belshazzar have a great feast? It shows, you know, he's not preparing for a battle. He's having feasts like nothing else is happening to his kingdom here. And I think some of the answer lies in the fact about the city of the city walls of Babylon. The city walls of Babylon were huge. The outer walls were 17 miles long, and the thickness of the wall was 22 feet. So if you think about thickness of 22 feet, maybe from behind me there at that wall to the front row, at least I think that should be around 22 or something around that. So that's the thickness of the wall. You cannot ram into that wall. You cannot break it down. Okay. So what about climbing the wall? It was 90 feet high. It was very high, so you have to imagine an 8-story building and how high that level would be, and you are expecting an army to go across that wall? No, it's not possible. On this wall at the top, they because its thickness was so high, so big, they could have chariot races. That thick the wall was. Now, the king was, I guess, because of this, he was having a feast. He thought no one is going to conquer him. He was in the city and he felt impregnable, and there was that army surrounding, and they were wondering how they could enter the city. Let's come to verse 2-4. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here we see a feast. We see in this feast, there were 1,000 lords, his wife, and concubines. Now, the first thing that suggested is that he was drinking wine. And as he was drinking wine, so he was drunk with wine, he says, let's fetch the vessels of gold and silver from the temple of Jerusalem. So he gives that command, not because he lacks vessels, but it's basically because he wanted to show that he had conquered the Jews, and he wanted to show that the God of Israel was not as powerful as him. So there was a lot of blasphemy. It was a blasphemous act that he was trying to do there. So he says, fetch the vessels of gold and silver. It didn't stop there. With that gold and silver vessels which was in his hand, and he was drinking wine out of it, the vessels which are consecrated for the temple of God, what he did was he praised his gods, gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That's what he did. And he escalated this to such a level where God intervened. If you read, you know that he knew about chapter 4 of Daniel, what happened to his father. He knew how the God of Israel had humbled his father. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, Daniel says like this, you did not humble your heart, though you knew all this. So he knew all this. He was without an excuse about that. He knew it. And then Daniel says, you lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven. So here is a king who is not just showing arrogance, though a king, another kingdom is attacking him, but he's also showing his pride and arrogance against the king of heaven, against God. And that's when we see verse 5. Verse 5 starts with the word immediately. Or in King James, I think it says, in that same hour. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. So you see, there was a handwriting on the wall. And the king, it says his color changed. And this handwriting on the wall was opposite the lampstand. So it was very visible. The light was, it was opposite the lampstand. So the light was just against the wall. It was illuminating the hand which was writing as well as the words which were written. And the king, whose face was flushed with red because he was drinking wine, he turned ashen white. He became pale with fear. The king, who was proclaiming provocative statements against God while drinking the wine, now started trembling with fear. And I was thinking, this, the word handwriting on the wall comes up from this passage, and it's so popular in our culture. The handwriting on the wall. If when you speak about that, you know, okay, you're speaking something that is final and something that's not good. And the handwriting on the wall is clear. And I was thinking here, yes, the handwriting on the wall is clear, but it was not readable. The handwriting on the wall is seeable, but it was not decipherable. The handwriting on the wall is indelible. It had come to stay. You could not erase it. The handwriting on the wall is fear-inspiring, making strong men weak. And that's what this king was experiencing here. When we read verse 10 to 12, we see a new character come into the story. The queen. The queen comes into the story. And this queen, what she says is, O king, live forever, verse 10. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. I was thinking to myself, this queen, she knew Daniel, she knew how the things that happened with Daniel in relation with her father, but yet she didn't acknowledge the God of Daniel like the way Nebuchadnezzar did. If you look at Nebuchadnezzar, there was a progressive knowledge of the true God. In Daniel chapter 2, you see the king refers to Daniel's God as God of gods. In Daniel chapter 3, you see him referring to this God as saying, no God can rescue like that God. And he says, no one can speak against this God. But as far as he is concerned, he didn't have any connection with this God. But when you come to Daniel 4, and we refer to these verses today in the morning, Daniel 4, when he came to his senses after that seven-year period, it says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. So here Daniel built Nebuchadnezzar had a personal connection and a relationship with this God. I dare say that he was a believer at this point, at the very late end of his life. And he made sure that he writes this as a testimony for his people, the people of his kingdom, and for his posterity. But we see the queen is still in Daniel 2. Her understanding was that the spirit of the gods resided in Daniel. She did not have a relationship or a personal connection with the God of Israel, the true God. When you come to verse 13, you see Daniel makes an entry. And let's read those verses from 13 to 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirits of gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. One thing I want to bring about Daniel here is he had a unique identity, an identity that was different from every other person in that room, room where the feast was. There were 1,000 lords, wise men, enchanters, astrologers. But he had an identity. One of it was that he was from Judah. The second identity was the spirit of gods resided in him, at least for the people around here. They didn't know much about the God of Israel, but they knew that there was the spirit of gods in him. And I was thinking to myself, sometimes are we living our identity in this world? What is our identity when people look at us? Do they know that we are Christians and we follow Christ? Maybe they don't understand about Lord Jesus Christ, but do they know that we follow him? He had a unique identity that he kept. And when you have a unique identity, you have to pay some cost. Like in Daniel chapter 1, he had to pay a cost. He said, he purposed in his heart, I'll not drink wine, I'll not eat the food. So you need to pay a cost to build an identity for Christ. It does not come easily. The Lord Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. The next thing is, he had a better identity before God. He was known as a righteous man before God. There is a verse in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel 14, verse 14, and it goes like this. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, which I believe is the Daniel of the book of Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, were in Jerusalem, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So here, to give a context to this verse, it says about the city, the people of Israel, the country of Israel is so degenerated that God says, even if there are these three righteous people, Noah, Daniel, and Job, in the city, I'm not going to save the city. They can save just themselves. But I'm not going to save the city or the people around it. It goes on to say, even if they have sons and daughters, they cannot save their sons and daughters. They can save only themselves. But from this, you see God considered them righteous, including Daniel, because they had made a choice to choose God, and they lived by faith. And one other interesting thing that comes from this verse is, you know, when there are Christians in a country, I think it's a blessing for that country, because God is not ready to take an action against that country. He gives it some leeway. He's not ready to take. And that, I think Abraham knew this, and that's why he said to the Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you destroy it? The Lord said no. And he comes down to, what about 10 people? And the Lord said, no, I will not destroy it. So we are the salt of the earth. And Daniel was the salt here. He was the salt in the place of Babylon. So he had a better identity with God. He was a righteous man. What about the king? How the king refers to Daniel? And that interested me. He says, you are that Daniel. You know, the Daniel who was in my father's court. You know, who my father brought from Judah. So Daniel, it seems like he did not have any administrative role at this time of his life. He was 80 years now. 80 years. He came as a teenager to Babylon. And at this time, he is 80 plus years. And it seems like he did not have a role. And people had written him off. But God was writing a new chapter. And we know the chapters which follow are even better for Daniel, because he showed such great faith in chapter 6. We know Daniel. We know his friends because they were in a fiery furnace. But we know Daniel because he was in a lion's den. And that happens when he's old. So whether you're old or young, whether people have written you off, if you rely on God, there's still more that can be done in the kingdom of God. The last thing I want to mention about Daniel here is that verse 17, it says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to another. He was not seeking the rewards that perish. Now you should know Daniel, at this point of time, he already knows what's determined for the king. He already knows it. He knows this king is not going to last. He knows this king thinks, let's look from the perspective of the king. The king thinks he is the second ruler of this great nation of Babylon. He has the authority and the power to make Daniel the third ruler. The king is thinking everything is fine. It's going to be fine with him. But Daniel knows better that this king was going to fail. Now let me shift your attention to another king, our Lord Jesus. At the cross, he looks the most helpless person ever. And yet, at the cross, you see the thief saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief knew that here was a true king, and his kingdom was forever. It's never going to end. So you see, Daniel did not seek rewards that was going to perish with from people who was going to die, who was going to perish. But Daniel rather seeks rewards from God. And so he says to the king, let your gifts be to yourself and your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now comes the sermon of Daniel here from verse 18 right up to 23. And he says, he first goes to the king's father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, your father, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship, greatness and glory, majesty. And because of that greatness that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. That's the first and the major point that Daniel brings from the sermon of his. God rules over the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he wills. Nebuchadnezzar had power, but that power was given to him by God. How he used the power might be Nebuchadnezzar's choice. He decided sometimes he wanted to kill. And he was the most, he had almost power to that absolute, he had almost an absolute power compared to the next kingdom. Because he said, I'm going to kill all the wise men. And if he wanted, he revoked it. No, okay, when Daniel gave him the interpretation of the dream, he let all the wise men free. So he had just, he had the power to kill, to let them go. So he had much power. I'm not saying that he used the power wisely, but he had a power that was given to him. When we come to Jesus Christ at Gabbatha, when he's facing Pilate, Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or release you? And Jesus Christ says this, your power is from above. The power that Pilate was given, or what he thought was his, was allowed to him by God. And it was his responsibility to how he used it. And sometimes in this world, many a times, we see, we don't like the rulers who rule us. Maybe sometimes they pass laws that are against us. And we think, oh Lord, where are you? And the Lord says, he's still on the throne. He's sovereign. So Daniel brings around here, brings to the knowledge of king about a sovereign God. And it is that, and it is God who sets people, whomever he wills. The second thing that Daniel brings about God in the sermon is, he, of course, verse 22, he says, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all these things. So Belshazzar, as we said, he knew all these things. But when you go to the last part of verse 23, he says, what you did was, you praised the gods of silver, gold, and bronze after you knew these things. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So the second point that comes from his sermon, Daniel's sermon, was, God owns your breath, every single breath. The next breath, the breath that I am going to take, God willing, is his and not mine. I have no say in it. You know, the heartbeat, it beats with a sound which is referred as lub dub. So that's the first sound is the lub, and the second sound is dub. And between the lub and the dub, there's a small time gap. And each lub dub cycles, between those lub dub cycles, there are bigger gaps. And I heard a preacher say an interesting thing, and I'm repeating what he said. He said, it's almost like the heart, when it gives that beat, the love, it looks to its maker and says, can I do the next beat? And then it does the dub, and then it goes on, the cycle goes on. Each beat of the heart is owned by God. And what more? All our ways belong to him. And that's why the verse in Proverbs makes so much sense. Trust in the Lord and lean not unto your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he shall direct your paths. So these were the two things that this king missed big time. He thought he was in absolute control. His wall was impregnable, and he thought he was secure, and he thought he could go against even the God of the heaven. And Daniel says, no, that's not how it is. Even the breath you have is owned by God. It's almost like the rich fool parable. Tonight, if you die, what will you do with your wealth? And that was the sermon of Daniel. Let's go to the interpretation of Daniel. The words that was displayed, that was written by the hand, was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, mene means numbered, and Daniel says the interpretation of that. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Teku, you're weighed in balances and you're found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You see, God had measured and the time of this kingdom was done. At the end of that time, the Lord weighed this king in the balances. And the king was found wanting. He was not righteous, he was not just, and he was defying God. He was against God. He was found wanting. And the final conclusion of that was Farsin or Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to Medes and Persians. Daniel here emphatically says one thing. The kingdom which is outside your walls, Medes and Persians, that's the one who is going to conquer Babylon. The kingdom of gold was coming to an end. The kingdom of silver was going to start. And I was thinking this fact. How did Daniel know that it is that kingdom that was the next kingdom? Of course, the Lord has revealed secrets to Daniel. But let me also suggest two verses that come to me. One is, Daniel knew this verse in Jeremiah. You know, Daniel had the letters from Jeremiah. If you read Daniel 9, he is reading the letters of Jeremiah when he makes a prayer. In this verse, which we already saw, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar will have a son and a grandson, and then other kings will conquer. So Daniel was already prepared, waiting for the next kingdom to come. He was waiting for it. Daniel, in chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, he also had a vision. Now, this is actually the 17th year of Belshazzar, but in the third year, he had a vision. In that vision, he saw a ram with two horns, and the angel told that horns represent the two kingdoms of Persia and Mede. So he already knew the next kingdom that's going to come was Persia and Mede. And of course, God confirmed to Daniel all that was revealed to him. So you see, Daniel was prepared for the next kingdom to come. He was prepared for God's will to happen. Was the king prepared? No. Are we prepared? That's the question I have. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36, Jesus Christ says like this. Watch yourself lest your hearts be weighed down with self-indulgence and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. That's exactly what happened to King Belshazzar. It came to him one fine day when he least expected it. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But Jesus Christ says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We read in verse 30 of Daniel, it says, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received kingdom, being about 62 years old. In the historians, the ancient historians have at least two accounts of what happened. One account is that King Cyrus, he sent his army towards Babylon, and there was a feast that was happening in Babylon, as we know here, and the guards had left the gates unguarded. And so the army got in. And there's another version of the history, which is also interesting, which says that the river Euphrates used to go through the city of Babylon. So they were well watered, and so the wall had an opening. That was the river Euphrates. But you can't have an army march through Euphrates. What King Cyrus did was he built a dam on the river, diverted to a swampland, so the water levels came down. And then he let the people go inside the city through that through the river Euphrates, and then they opened the gate so that the entire army could come. This king thought that his fortress was impregnable. No one could attack him. But he was actually attacked. Today morning when I was thinking on this, I was thinking, what is the conclusion for me? What is the conclusion that I have? I could have two conclusions, and I think the one which touched me more was, one of the conclusion was, are you a Daniel? Are you prepared? But the second thing was, are you like the king? Am I like the king? And when I asked that question to myself, I could see many a times, it was like a picture going before me, that I could see there were times of pride, there are times of arrogance in my life. There's so much place for me to humble myself before God. So much place where I need to break open the fortresses and allow the King Jesus come into my heart. There's so much places where I sit, myself sits on the throne, and I indulge in myself. There's so many places where I need to let the gates open and Lord Jesus come into my heart. When we think about Lord Jesus, that's his rightful place, the throne of our hearts. And that's the message we have from Daniel 5. Are we prepared? Is our King Lord Jesus, in the throne of our hearts? May the name of our Lord be glorified. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel and for this chapter that we just read. And we see how amazing are your ways. You have absolute power, you're Almighty God. There's no one who can bring you down, but you can bring anyone and everybody down. You own every breath of us. You own all our ways, and yet you're gracious. And we thank you, O Lord, that though you are so great and though you are so righteous, we know your Son, Lord Jesus, who said, I am gentle, meek, and lowly. And, O Lord, we open our hearts to this gentle King to come and reign in our hearts, O Lord. O Lord, many a times we fail you. Many a times our pride and arrogance and independence keeps you away, O Lord. O Lord, you remind us in the book of Revelation that you knock at the door and you want to come in and sup with us. O Lord, help us by your grace to open that door. And help, O Lord, and we want to sup with you. We want to dine with you, O Lord. O Lord, we pray that you bless this week for us and the days ahead for us. And may your name be glorified. We ask this prayer in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.